Well, we know that there were 12 tribes, weren't there? 10 in the northern tribes and 2 in the southern tribes. They were all one prior to that split under King Saul and then his son, then David and his son Solomon. But after Solomon, one of Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, became king, and the nation was divided and they went their separate ways. 10 tribes to the north, as I've said, and 2 tribes to the south. The problem really was over money, among other things, but Solomon's son Rehoboam made some very unwise policies. He listened to all of the men of his own age, younger men, and rather than listening to the wisdom of the older, maturer men in the nation at the time. And 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us what happens. And now, whereas my father did laden you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, he tells them. My father has chastened you with the whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And he really did squeeze them for tax money, and they just couldn't take it. And so there was a rebellion. 10 tribes went to the north, and 2 tribes remained loyal to the king down in the south. Well, in their own pace and according to their own individual sins, they both took a course that led to judgment. The northern tribes fell to Assyria in 721 BC, and the 2 southern tribes fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC. They were separated for 200 years, yet they were one people whose destinies were inseparably connected. So we've had Hosea, who is predominantly a prophet to the northern tribes, again and again and again tell the northern tribes, unless there is a very swift repentance, a very real repentance, if there is not a real reformation at multiple different levels, nationally and individually, you're heading for judgment. And they would not heed. And so the clock ticked, time had run out. Judgment now is inevitable, and there is no escape for the northern tribes. Well, Hosea turns to the southern tribes now, and although there was much difference between them, they had different kings, different priests, different prophets, they were judged at different times, different places, by different enemies, the root cause of the downfall and the judgment was the same thing, basically, forgetting God. So now a charge is brought against Judah. As we begin in verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah now, the southern tribes, and will punish Jacob, he calls them. According to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. And so what he's doing is he's speaking to the southern tribes, but he's using the life of Jacob as an illustration of their failure and what they need to do. Again, it's a legal complaint, isn't it? The judge is now sifting the evidence, examining the witnesses, if you like, collating guilt and bringing formal charges. They're not as far down the path of apostasy, backsliding, as Israel is. They are spiritual adulterers, and there are the signs and the beginnings of it in Judah, but they're not as bad as Israel. Their indifference, their ingratitude, their stubbornness, their silliness is not as bad as the northern tribes. There is still a lot of time for the southern tribes, but the writing's on the wall, so to speak, and they cannot be completely commended. They need to be warned and encouraged. Their unfaithfulness and obstinacy is not as bad, but there is something of those things. Their level of spirituality and morality was not as degenerate as the northern tribes, yet There were issues, there were problems, and God warns and encourages them and calls them to himself through the life of Jacob. Still good reason to be formally charged and warned by the Lord. Israel has no more time, nothing left. It's over, judgment inevitable. The southern tribes still have some time. What will it take? What do they need to do if they want to avert judgment? Well, look at the life of Jacob, the prophet says. Let's begin in verse 3, looking at the birth and the early years of Jacob. We know that Jacob's father was Isaac and his mother was Rebekah, and they had twins, and many of us know the story. The twins were named Esau and Jacob. They struggled in the womb, as we read here, and as is laid out clearly for us in the book of Genesis. But Jacob is born second, grasping the heel of his brother Esau. It's in Genesis chapter 25. And because he was literally grabbing the heel of his twin brother Esau, he is named Jacob. Now, the word heel in Hebrew is akeb, and Jacob is Jacob, very similar. So it literally means the grabber of the heel, or heel catcher, or grasper, or supplanter. It really means somebody who goes behind your back in order to deceive, trick you up, and then obviously get ahead of you. And that became the dominant characteristic in Jacob's life. He really lived up to his name. He was second to Esau in birth, in strength, and in the father's favor. And so Jacob used his wit to deceive, trick, and try to get ahead. And all of those who were reading the book of Hosea, who knew anything about the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, would be thinking, yeah, okay, his birth and the grasping of the heel and the tricking out of the inheritance as Esau, his brother, was literally starving hungry, and he tricked him through food out of the inheritance. But then the all-important birthright, as the father lays upon his deathbed, he brings in his sons and he gives a blessing as he dies. And Jacob had managed to deceive and trick his father and his brother out of that all-important birthright. Jacob had struggled with his brother and has deceived and tricked his father. But it wasn't just on a human level that he acted like this. He acted like this in his relationship with God as well. He thought that he could handle God in the same way he handled others. Plots and schemes, tactics, plans, scams and cons. He could trick, deceive, manipulate, control, maneuver, use and operate, exploit and swindle God, so he thought. And the way he lived and the characteristics that he had and the way he reacted and interacted with others around him spilled over into his relationship with God. It sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? But we all do it consciously and subconsciously. So very often we just go through the motions of praying and reading, church and serving, giving and the like, and there just isn't much of a level of sincerity. So very often we carry on and we go through the motions and we carry on doing what we know is right and what we've done for years on end with no real great delight in doing it, but we're too afraid to stop doing it, so we just carry on. God will be obliged to prosper and protect us, we think, regardless of the real spiritual and moral state of our lives, we sometimes think. Often people don't really love God and are not really faithfully obeying him, but they expect him to bless, protect, and provide. Now, we do have quite an extreme case in Jacob, but this kind of thinking, this kind of living does spill over into many unconverted people's lives and even into the lives of God's true people. In the lives of the unconverted, well, so very often they have no real desire to really love and worship, serve and obey God. They very rarely, if ever, open the Bible and never really seek God in prayer. And yet they christen their children and they're very happy for them to be confirmed. They say their prayers and, well, can very often be regular attenders and even, well, go about the business of doing some kind of Christian serving and giving and the like. Easter and Christmas, chapels and churches are filled with people who have no desire to come back through the rest of the year. So very often, people are married in churches, buried in churches, wear a cross. But in actual fact, it's nothing short of just a scheme to manipulate God into helping them. Many people do. Many people say things about and for God, yet do not yield, submit, bow, and they are struggling and striving with God. Well, there's Jacob in his early years, and he's born with the name Jacob, and he goes on as he is named. And we really don't see much godliness at all in the early years of Jacob. He just, all we seem to know of him is that he's always got a trick and a scheme up his sleeve. Well, the next thing we see is in verse 4. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. So after cheating Esau out of his inheritance and then the birthright, he had to flee for his life. Esau was much stronger than him and, well, had every desire just to kill his younger twin brother. He has to run for his life, and he runs to the ancestral home where he meets his uncle Laban. And, well, there we have somebody else who's pretty good at tricking and deceiving. And he really meets his match there. He goes and he settles down, he lives with Uncle Laban, and it turns out that Uncle Laban has got two daughters, the older one Leah and the younger one Rachel, and Jacob falls in love with the younger one Rachel and seeks to gain her hand in marriage. Well, Uncle Laban tricks and deceives Jacob into marrying Leah first, and then he does finally get to marry Rachel as well. He works for Uncle Laban for 20 years, and Uncle Laban had a few tricks up his sleeve, and so did Jacob during those years. At the end of 20 years, Genesis chapter 31 tells us that God tells him to go back. Jacob thinks, surely 20 years has changed my brother Esau. Maybe he's not even still alive. Could well be dead. A lot of water has gone under the bridge in the last 20 years, and going to be okay. But as he begins to journey back, his conscience and his mind begins to be troubled. What happens if Esau is still alive, and what happens if Esau is even more furious now at the end of 20 years? And as Jacob gets closer and closer to home, he becomes more anxious, frightened, and petrified. And by the time he gets to the brook marking the border into Esau's territory, he really is quite afraid. And he gets to the brook and he knows that he can't go back now, and the only way is forward. So what he does is he sends the first delegation, a peace delegation. Try to find out, get some news. And they return with the report that Esau is very much alive and is on his way to meet you with 400 men. Well, you can imagine by now Jacob is just beside himself. So he has a plan, he has a trick, he has a scheme. What I'll do is I'll divide the camp up. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 32. He somewhat half-heartedly prays for protection, but he can't stop thinking about a plan and a scheme and a plot to overcome the situation. There doesn't seem to be much trust and confidence in God at this point. He then begins to send gifts to soften Esau's heart in Genesis chapter 32. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows, and the list goes on. The next day, Jacob sends his servants, then his first wife Leah and their children, and then the love of his life, Rachel, and her children. So you can imagine the situation. There's been a delegation sent, and then there's another set of servants sent with all of these gifts and all of these different animals, and then his two wives with their children is sent to try and appease Esau. You can imagine the scene and the situation. But by then, Jacob is then left alone. He's left alone, trembling. He has given up all of his possessions and all of his wealth and all of his servants and even all of his family and the love of his life. But he is still the same old Jacob, really. He's given everything else up, but he hasn't given himself up. You see, the Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him. And although that had not been written in Jacob's lifetime, it was certainly something that Jacob was not doing. And so in his extremity now, he is down by the brook and he is met by the angel of the Lord, and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long and prevails. And at dawn, the angel, well, wrenches out his hip or damages his hip in some way. And he is brought at that point to personal surrender. All of his life, he has lived up to his name, Jacob. And he's always been trying to trick and deceive. He had said to God at one point, God, if you bless me and provide for me, I will give you 10% of everything you give me. It sounds pretty spiritual and wonderful, doesn't it? But if you're absolutely bankrupt and you're out in the wilderness, and you turn around to God and say, God, if you bless me, I'll give you 10%, it's not altogether that spiritual, is it? He always had some trick. He was always trying to work it out. He had never come to this point of just letting go, completely surrendering and committing himself to God. He had, in one sense, he had one foot in God and one foot in the world. And he had enough of God so that he didn't enjoy the world, but enough of the world that he didn't really enjoy God. And he is brought at that point and at that night to surrender. He is brought to the end of himself. And at that point, God says to him that you shall no longer be called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. And the word Israel is a complete opposite of the word Jacob. The word Israel means one who has struggled with God, but been overcome. One who is governed by God. And he comes to realize at that point the absolute necessity and importance of being blessed by God, God's way. You see, he's kind of grown up with it, and we live in a pretty Christianized nation. And there's lots of Christian things. Many of us grow up and have been brought up in Christian homes. And there's a lot about God, and we know a lot about God in our minds. And we do a lot of things like coming along this evening and saying our prayers and this, that, and the other. But so very often, we can have so much of God in our lives, but have we really surrendered? Can it be said of us that we really are actually governed by God? Do we really want God's blessing, God's way? That's what's happening here in this passage in Hosea. You see, Jacob had grown up and his father had been Isaac and his grandfather had been Abraham, and God had spoken to these men, and those men were prophets, and they spoke obviously to their son and grandson, Jacob. And he knew about these things, and well, creation declares to us, doesn't it, that God exists, and he knew that God existed, and he knew something, and he knew about the promises to his grandfather and to his father, and he wanted some of the things of God. And he wanted the blessing of God, and he wanted the protection of God, and he wanted the things of God in his life, but on his terms.
And God dealt with him, not just in a week or two, not just in a couple of months or so, not even in a couple of years, but over many, many years, decades even. He orchestrated things and he providentially moved things in his life and he brought him to a place where he just had to surrender. He just had to say, yes, God, I want your blessing, but no longer on my terms, but on your terms. So very, 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 very often, we want God's blessing in our lives, but on our terms. God, if I do this, God, if I give that, God, if I become like this, God, if I do that, that will be enough. Surely my conscience can be appeased and I can expect your blessing upon me. God brought Jacob down to the brook and he wrestled him down. He was alone, he was afraid, and he was brought to a place where he was not only willing to lose everything that he had, but he was willing to surrender personally and submit himself. In the second part of verse 4 here, we're reminded of another event in Jacob's life. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. And he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Jacob had gone through Bethel and had named Bethel on his way to Haran and on his way to going and living with Uncle Laban before he married and before he went back to meet with Esau. After he had met with Esau and after he had become Israel, after he had personally surrendered to the Lord, after he had realized that it was so important to have God's blessing God's way, God tells him in Genesis chapter 35 to go back. This time he returns to Bethel in a very different way. You read it in chapter 35, and after God has told him to go back to Bethel, he tells all of his wives and servants and men that are with him, get rid of any and every idol that you may still have at this point. Purify yourselves. Change your clothes. And basically get ready to meet with the Lord God Omnipotent. And he finally stands humbly to hear what God has to say. Hosea is turning to the nation many, many years later, many generations later, and he's saying to Judah, now look at the northern tribes of Ephraim. They have gone so far away from God. They have been warned so many times. They have backslidden. Their spirituality and their morality has become so bad. They are so hard-hearted, even when it is so clearly declared to them their sin, they just brazen-facedly say, no, you will not find any sin in us. Judgment is coming. It's inevitable. There is no time anymore. I turn to you now, southern tribes, look at the life of Jacob, and have you come to that yourselves? In the current state they were in, they were not like Jacob as he went to Bethel the second time. They were still bargaining with God. They were still insincere. They were still somewhat comfortable on their terms with their relationship with God. They were saying, we're all right. We're not under the discipline of God. We're not under the judgment of God. We're not under the rebuke of God. We're all right. We can just carry on as we are. Hosea is saying, you haven't really, really, truly and sincerely surrendered, yielded, and submitted to God. He goes on in the chapter talking about cunning Canaanites. And Canaan, before the Israelites came into it, was a place of dishonesty, depravity, cultic prostitution, and even child sacrifices. And they were sent into the land of Canaan under Joshua to establish a culture of holiness. That's why God redeemed them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, took them through and into the promised land to ultimately remove the Canaanites and replace their godlessness, their dishonesty, their child sacrifices, their cultic prostitution and depravity with holiness. But Canaan had now had more influence upon the tribes of Israel than they had upon the Canaanites. They had somewhat gone back to what Jacob was like before he had fully surrendered to God. He says, although God has redeemed you, although God has repeatedly sent you prophet after prophet, although God has preserved you in verse 13, when you look at the life of Jacob, he says to them, are you living like Jacob, the supplanter, or are you living like Israel, the one governed by God? You need to remember who the Lord is. You need to remember his name. You need to, in verse 6 he says, by the help of your God, you need to return. You need to observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually, which is just language saying you need to submit. You need to surrender, you need to bow down, and you need to acknowledge the authority and the power, the supremacy of God. How about us this evening? We need to learn from our past, don't we? We too need to look back at the Bible and we need to learn these lessons and look at different people in the Bible, put ourselves in their lives and say, you know what, are we making the same mistakes as these people or are we following the good things that they did? We too need to surrender to the Lord. As Paul tells the church at Rome after he has laboured in 11 chapters to explain to us Jesus Christ, to explain to us the gospel, to explain to us the promises, to explain to us what God has done in Jesus Christ to convert us, what God is doing in the life of the believer, what God is going to do for the life of the believer, he turns to them and he says to them, in very similar language to what Hosea is using, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is reasonable, it is only logical and rational for us to be absolutely sincere, to look within our consciences and look within ourselves and say, God, look what you have done in Jesus Christ. I have to bow down and surrender. He's saying, therefore, because of, in light of, as response to, for that reason, look, you were depraved, you were guilty, you were weak, you were hopeless, you were helpless. You were heading to a Christless eternity. God has sent his Son, and he's done everything. And God demonstrates his love to us that while we were yet sinners, and he's described to us what it means to be a sinner in all of those early chapters, and by chapter 5, God demonstrates his love to us that while we're yet sinners, Christ has died for us. It is only reasonable that we bow down in all sincerity and yield and submit to God. It's reasonable because of what God is presently doing in us. Not only have we the great gospel that we keep looking at morning by morning as we think about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make the offer of salvation possible and the way of salvation a reality for us, in the book of Romans, not only do we have the past work of God for the believer, but we have the present work. That he has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And we, by the Spirit, can put to death the deeds of the flesh that we might really live and enjoy the abundant life that Jesus Christ enjoyed and promises to us. We are being transformed and can be transformed by this book. That this book is a living book because it's not just the words of men, but the living word of God. And as we humbly and sincerely open it, read it, study it, seek to obey it, it will transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says it's reasonable, come on, in light of all that God has done in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, in light of what God is doing now in sending his Spirit into our hearts and our lives. It's reasonable because such service is God's will for us. And God's will is not bad, unacceptable and imperfect. His will is not unpleasant, irrational and unreasonable. His will for us to be like Christ and serve him with surrendered hearts is good, acceptable, and perfect. It can't be improved upon. You can't find anything better to do with your life than just surrender and yield and submit to Jesus Christ. But yet so very often, and I speak wholeheartedly from experience, we are constantly trying to trick, trying to get ahead, trying to secure the blessing of God through our own means and our own ways. We are constantly falling into the position when we're saying, you know what? I'm comfortable. I'm not going to come under the discipline of God, and I'm certainly not going to come under the discipline of the church. I'm just going to keep going. Keep attending, keep doing my little bit, and it's going to be all right. But we don't just come and yield and surrender and submit. And when we really ask ourselves the question, am I really being governed by God on a weekly, monthly basis? Sometimes as a believer, I'd have to say no. I'm going through the motions. I'm getting the job done. I'm kind of seeing the results I'd like to see. I'm not going to come under the discipline of God. Am I really sincerely being governed by God? And I'd have to say, at certain times, over the last 15 years I've been a Christian, no. It's possible to become comfortable and forget that absolute yieldedness and submission to be governed by God on a daily basis. It's reasonable that we submit because of what God has done for us. It's reasonable, Paul tells us, to submit because of what God is presently doing for us. It's reasonable because, well, this is God's will for us, and you will not find a better will for your life than God's will. It's reasonable because God is worthy of our surrender. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 5, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. It's reasonable because God is worthy. And so the challenge through Hosea to Jacob is, okay, you're not going to come under the judgment of God as quickly as the northern tribe. But you're not all that you could and should be. Are you really being governed by God at this point in your lives? The reason why all of the details are recorded in Jacob's life is not to mar Jacob, not to make Jacob look bad. It's not God having a good laugh at the weakness and the insincerity of Jacob. It's God recording these things saying, you know what? It's possible to have the things of God and not be under the judgment and the punishment and the discipline of God, but not really be governed by him at the same time. So the challenge for us this evening is this. Maybe we don't deserve the judgment of God as a church. Maybe we don't deserve the judgment of God as individuals. But let us all ask ourselves this evening. We've all come here this evening for some reason. There is something of God that we want. The question really is, like Jacob, are we using tricks and deceitfulness in sincerity to get the things that we want from God? Or have we bowed down and just really said, God, have it your way? I'm not just willing to lose my possessions. I'm not just willing to lose this and that. I'm not just willing to lose everything that you can give. Hold on to myself, my own ways. But I bow my own mind, my own heart, my own soul, my own future, my own ways to you. I think there's a lot of people here this evening that have really done that, and they're a great encouragement for me to just keep doing that. If you're somebody here this evening who loves the things of God, knows the things of God, enjoys the things of God, nowhere near the discipline of the church or God, you can't really say, yeah, I'm really being governed by God on a daily basis. My work, my family, my money, my thoughts, this, that and the other. You know, there's things that I need to lay at the feet of Almighty God this evening. I need to commit to Him. I need to yield to Him. I need to stop pretending before Him. There are things that I need to give to God this evening. I challenge you to do them. Maybe as we sing, maybe as you go home, maybe in the car park, maybe, I don't know. But let us all make sure and be encouraged to be governed by God in our daily walk with Him. Let's sing together.